I'd like to read an article that appeared just a few days ago entitled Pope's Vision of Hell Upsets Evangelicals. Subhead, Inferno, a State of Mind, Pontiff says. Pope John Paul II has just revealed, and I'd like you, by the way, as we read through here, to see if you can find anything wrong. Not just one thing, but maybe more than one thing that is wrong about the various views of hell that people out there have. Pope John Paul II has just revealed what the tabloids are calling a, quote, shocking truth about heaven and hell. And his revelation is turning into a serious theological sore point between the Roman Catholics and American Protestant evangelicals. About 45 million of them, by the way. In several recent public appearances, the Pope took a few minutes to muse on the nature of heaven, hell, and purgatory for the audience of some 7,000 tourists who gather every Wednesday afternoon at the Vatican. Forget the popular notion of actual physical places, fluffy clouds above, and inky inferno below, he told the audience. Think of hell as a state of mind, a self-willed exile from God. Heaven, he said in late July, quote, is neither an abstraction nor a physical place in the clouds, but a living and personal relationship with the Holy Trinity, which they are stressing more and more as a litmus test for cults, by the way. Better to think of hell, he explained the next week, as more than, as, quote, the state freely and definitely separate themselves from God, the source of all life and joy, end of quote. The Pope's discourse reflected more his tendency toward philosophical abstraction than new Catholic discovery. Catholic teaching does not deny that hell may be a geographical spot where God will banish sinners, but considers that concept merely a visual aid based on scant biblical references. The Pope was describing instead what Catholics consider the core essence of hell. Knowledge that you failed to choose salvation in God. But to Protestant fundamentalists in the United States who prefer the physical burning pit, ever-burning pit, described in the Bible, that's what they say, any suggestion that hell is an abstraction is a dangerous and even a blasphemous notion. Copies of the Pope's speeches began circulating last week among evangelical leaders who accused the pontiff of, quote, soft-selling hell, said this president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. Quote, my concern here is the temptation to make hell a state of mind, to psychologize hell, said Moeller. As attractive as that may be to the modern mind, that is not the hell of the Bible. Jesus himself spoke of hell as a lake of fire where the worms would not die and the fire would not be quenched. It's all very graphic. Ooh, pretty mixed up there, I'm adding. From Hieronymus Bosch to the creators of the animated TV series South Park, artists, writers, and theologians have tried to mentally transport Christians to a miserable place called hell as a deterrent to sin. Early Christians tried to locate hell as a spot on the sun or a comet, but most used their imagination to keep alive the image of a Gothic torture chamber. That image is fading, say evangelicals, as modern Americans focus less on the wages of sin and more on the message of self-help. While 70% of Americans say they believe in heaven, only 50% believe in hell. That's convenient. And very few think they might be headed there. All right. Some questions. Do any of you believe that hell is a physical pit where people in a physical state burn forever? Do any of you think that? That's the evangelical position. I don't think so. Number two, do any of you believe the Pope's position that it is a state of mind separated from the Trinity? Do any of you believe that? I didn't think so. It doesn't make any difference how the devil deceives people as long as he succeeds in deceiving people. Hell is neither one of those things, and both of them can try to say the Bible is the source of what they teach, but it's wrong. It's not. Now let's change gears and speak from that introduction to a subject that is somewhat related. Those ideas come from people who do not know God. Some of them may read his book, but they don't know him. When can you say, brethren, that you truly know someone, anyone? Think of a potential friendship that might be developing. At what point can you say in that relationship that you know them? You've been through enough that you know how they'll react over a course of a certain amount of time. You absolutely know those people. Well, maybe you're dating someone. When can you say, I know them well enough to know I want him or her to be the father and mother of my children, to be, in fact, the person I share my hopes and dreams with for the rest of my life? How long would you have to know someone? How well? In what ways would you have to spend time with them, do things together with them, before you can say you know them? You know what they do. There are people who have been married 10 years, and they suddenly realize, 20 years, 30 years, and I've seen this in marriage counseling, they suddenly realize they're married to a total stranger. Don't know them at all. Thought they did. And sometimes it's when the children all leave the home and they find themselves facing one another without the kids sort of distracting them, taking their focus, and all of a sudden their focus is on each other and they say, who are you? And they find out they don't even like who they're married to. And their marriage may have literally started because the woman got pregnant and they never knew marriage without kids. There are other people who can fight and battle together, and this is a strange phenomenon of war, and I probably have talked about it before, who literally go through a few days, sometimes even a few hours, on a place like Omaha Beach, when they watch other people die for them or die all around them because of a common cause, and all of a sudden life is dead serious. And for some, dead serious means death. They see horrible things like the movie Saving Private Ryan described. And in the end, the war is over. They go their separate ways. They come to a reunion 30 years later, and it's like no time has passed. They know each other. They absolutely trust each other because they remember some of the things they did side by side that allowed them to survive. Maybe they saved each other's life, and maybe some of their common friends died or disappeared. And they really truly know each other on the strength of that kind of an experience. I remember this fella who was a cop, a policeman in the Bronx. For 30 years, he retired a little bit early, back to this matter of marriage. And at the end of this 30 years where he got his retirement, he went home. He lasted 2 weeks with his wife, couldn't stand it, and unretired, and went back because he could not stand to be around his wife. I know the fella. The world is filled with ways to know God. Just like people have lots of ideas about what hell may be, they may differ from one another, and they can all be wrong, and there are many others, by the way. The world is filled with ways to know God. There are people who believe you find God through philosophy. Now, it's ironic that freshman philosophy students coming out of their first year of college often will say there is no God as a result of philosophy. But a lot of people go into philosophy looking for God and come out of it concluding he doesn't even exist. But others will conclude, well, he does. And their view of God is, frankly, very philosophical, not very tangible. Other people believe that you find God through meditation. You find quiet hours to think quiet thoughts, to find God deep in your mind or in whatever you are focusing on, and God will appear. There are people who believe that. As a matter of fact, if you look in your paper this morning, the Akron Beacon Journal, it talks about the exploding Buddhist movement in this country and various types of Buddhists. There are different kinds. There are more fundamental Buddhists. There's Zen Buddhists who are not very fundamental. There's even certain other splinter groups among them. But they're all generally Buddhists, and they're very heavy in meditation, and that's the key to finding God. There are other people who believe that you turn the lights down low, bring strobe lights into the room, light incense, and you will find God. You bring a disorientation to the room, and you kind of assault the senses, which opens the mind, and somewhere in there, there's God. There's other people who believe you will find God through sheer will worship. The simple ability to control the will, to demand of yourself to do certain things that you don't want to do, or to not do certain things that you do. And the more you control the will, steel yourself, make yourself a stoic, the more you will find God. Now, the strange thing is there are other people who believe just the opposite. They're called Epicureans. These are people who believe that you indulge yourself. Anything you want, you get it. You go get it. You titillate, you fascinate, you play up the senses, you baby them, you do everything you can, you deny yourself nothing, and you will find out life's great meaning, and you will find God. The other people believe you pop pills or snort something, and you go through a religious experience with drugs. The other people believe you just go out into nature, and you just look at nature. And of course, we know you can learn things about God by seeing the things that he's created, Romans says. But people believe you can go out there and you'll find God in nature. Well, if you already have found God, no question, nature will enhance that. But you won't find God in nature. You won't know God through nature. There are people who believe you can handle snakes and you will find God. You have them bite you. Since God says you will not be hurt by any deadly thing through Christ in the New Testament, that's the way you will find in contact with God. There are people who will be meeting tomorrow morning in a lot of places in this country and other places where deadly live rattlesnakes will be brought to church to bite them. It'll happen tomorrow in lots of places because people just know that they will come in contact with God when the fangs enter their skin. And these people believe they're Christians. There are other people who believe that you should crisscross the hands and you'll find God in staring at the sun. Recently, there was an eclipse in Britain, and they said, don't stare at the sun. A lot of people disregarded the instructions just a few weeks ago, stared at the sun, tried to block it a little bit, and now a lot of optometrists and other eye doctors in Britain are very busy because people have injured their eyes. But a lot of people who have been worshiping the sun for thousands of years have found ways to do it because they know God is there. There are other people who believe, of course, you can find God in the stars. And who knows how many other ways there are. That's a few of them. The world is filled with ways to know God, and I would say to know a God, not the God. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. That was a long introduction, but I wanted to illustrate some important points. There are a lot of people we now know who were in the church who absolutely were not in the church. They sat among us, but they did not know God. The vast majority of people actually were exactly what Mr. Armstrong said when he looked out and he said, I don't think 90% of you get it. Nobody could even get that statement. I couldn't. I could not have conceived that 90% a few years ago in all of our memories, in our recent lifetime, could somehow not understand anything. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I always took that to mean, yeah, you bet, in the Presbyterian church I'm leaving, they're not going to enter into God's kingdom. Not the kingdom in heaven, but of heaven. But I never applied it within the church. I never believed that the ones who said, Master, Master, you are in charge of my life, would be in the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. The only thing, brethren, that makes you a Christian is if you live the book. It's the only thing is if you live the book. Now, we're going to talk more about knowing God. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Now, they did certain things. And in your name have cast out demons. And in your name done many wonderful works. Now look at what Christ says to these people. Of all the things that he could have said, look at what he says. And then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. You who do not do what I say. You may go out and do things and then stamp my good housekeeping seal of approval on it, but you didn't do what I said. And as a result, I never knew you. Now, a lot of us can know each other, we think, and we assume that because we were all in the church years ago, or even all in the church now, or even in this room, that we know God. It's not true. There'll be a lot of people who even did do some things, prophesied in your name. Christ warned of lots of false prophets at the end. Cast out demons. Wow, could somebody cast out a demon and not even know God? And in your name, do many wonderful works and not be a Christian? That's incredible. And Christ goes out, Lord, never knew you. Maybe these people thought they knew God by some false way. We're going to talk about how you can absolutely know that you know God. Now, one thing you conclude from those verses that we just read, you and I had better be known by Jesus Christ according to what he says is the standard for knowing him. I think we all sit here and say, well, philosophy, incense, strobe lights, meditation, will worship, self-indulgence, drugs, nature, snakes, the sun, stars, soothsayers, or any other way you want to say won't work. But a lot of God's people weren't into those things, and they still never knew God. They never knew God. So we better be known of God. Look at 1 John chapter 1, a remarkable verse. We're going to end this sermon at 1 John. Let's pick it up right now. 1 John 1. Verse 1. 1 John 1, 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, speaking of Christ, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. There was, we touched Christ, there he was, he was real, we saw him, we heard him, for the life was manifested. We've seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested. That means made evident, made obvious unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Why? That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to tell you, you cannot even fellowship with one another, brethren, according to that verse, unless you first have a common fellowship with God. Otherwise, you're just socializing. You are not actually even fellowshipping. You're just chit-chatting with people the same way people who aren't in this room are chit-chatting all over the world. You're not even fellowshipping with one another. Remember the sermon on fellowship a few weeks ago? Unless you're first fellowshipping with God. Now, a lot of people don't know how to fellowship with God and aren't exploring how to do it because they think that they already are. Well, now let's ask a question. It says you can fellowship with the Father and you can fellowship with Jesus Christ. How do you do that? How do you fellowship with another human being? How do you do that? How do you get to know another human being might be another way of asking the question. It's real simple. You spend time with them. You simply spend time with them. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 this time. 1 John 1 to 1 Corinthians 1. Now we often read verse 10, and it's tremendously important that we all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. How do you do that, brethren? How do you come to services and be perfectly joined together? Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now let's stop for a moment. It's very plain you and I were actually called to fellowship with Christ. Yet a lot of people who think they're going to do it, Matthew 7 says, who think they did it, are going to be told they never knew you. They were called to fellowship with Christ, but never did it. Could that be you? Or is that just other people? Well, that couldn't be me. That's got to be other people. It's sort of like the issue I've often said. The reason there's so many Laodiceans is everybody assumes it's somebody else, and they're somewhere else. As long as everybody assumes it can't be them, you can clearly understand why so many people automatically are Laodiceans in the Laodicean age. If people just assume they're fellowshipping with Christ, Matthew 7 says there are going to be some people who are desperately disappointed, who may even have a list of things they can say, but Christ, look at what I did. They'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who did not do what I say, who are lawless. You and I were actually called to fellowship with God. So says John, and so says Paul. Now let's go back for the moment to people. Who do you fellowship with? Where do you fellowship? Why do you fellowship with people? And we're using the term more broadly than spiritual fellowship. We're just talking about people you spend time with. So I could probably change the word in light of what I said a few minutes ago. Who do you spend time with? There's a natural sorting action between human beings. People who think alike remarkably find each other. I've seen through the years, down through the years, it's an incredible thing that people who have wonderful attitudes tend to spend time with each other. People who have the same wrong doctrinal idea tend to find each other. People who have rotten attitudes tend to find each other. People who want to serve other people tend to find each other. And it's the same in the world. People find people they are comfortable with. And the church is no different than the world. There are people you enjoy spending time with and people you don't. I've known a lot of people I didn't want to spend any time with. I've known a lot of people I just could spend all day with. And there are people I don't want to spend time with. No matter how much time I spend with them, I don't find myself wanting to do it. And there are other people, you know immediately, this is a very easy relationship. Now, if it's a man and a woman, and you're out there, and you sort of meet each other, that's the type of couple that winds up marrying each other. They just find the hours just flow by. Let's draw a conclusion. People pick other people as friends or as mates by choice. It's a choice people make. There's no mystery there. People choose who they spend time with. They ignore who they choose to ignore, or maybe not ignore them, but just don't spend time with them. Do you think, brethren, that fellowshipping with God could be any other way? It's a choice you or I make, or that we don't make. It's a choice. Go back to 1 John again, if you would, please. Verse 4. 1 John 2. Sorry, verse 4. Now, verse 3 says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If that's not just the Ten Commandments. There are lots of people out there who kept the commandments, but it's all of God's commandments. Then you know him. Now this squares with what Matthew wrote, doesn't it? You depart from me, I never knew you, you who work lawlessness. If we keep his commandments, we know him. He that says, all right, now here's a different type of person. I know him. He that says, I know God, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar. Now, do they mean to lie? I don't know. And I guess it's not relevant to God. He just says, that person's a liar. If you are not living the book, you're a liar, and my truth isn't in you, because my truth is all about living the book. I've watched a lot of people believe that Christianity, even some who've stood up for the truth have believed that Christianity is not about living the book. It's about holding fast to doctrinal precision alone. And that's the starting point. But they don't live the book. They don't, from Sabbath to Sabbath or Sunday to Sabbath, you know, after the Sabbath's over, they don't actually do the things in the Bible. They just don't do it. Yet they say, well, I know the truth, so I'm a Christian. Or I stood up for the truth. They don't live the book. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. And this is what's going on out there. And every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. And how many times have you heard, know the Lord, brother? I walked into a fair years ago when I was a teenager and I was learning the truth. Somebody said, do you know the Lord, brother? And then he asked the next question was, have you been born again? I said, no, I'm standing here talking to you. And he looked confused, and that was the last he asked. Tried to get me to take a tract. It won't happen that people go around saying, know the Lord. Do you know the Lord? For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's a remarkable statement. It's a prophecy that has not come to pass yet. Turn to Job chapter 42, if you would please. Job 42. You know, if I were the devil, we often ask that question. I ask myself more often, what would I do? Because to try to be a wise minister, I try to examine, what would the devil do? Apart from all the things the Bible says he would do, I've learned that he does a lot of things the Bible doesn't even talk about. He does many other things. His tactics, his strategies, the thoughts he broadcasts are things I never dreamed, and I'm learning more about the devil. I would so confuse people through leaders that those people trust that even if they believed the doctrines of God, I would have them so shaken, so suspicious, so angry, so distrustful, that eventually they would give up. And I would try to get them so angry that they no longer live the book. Now, in Job, you find a long series of things that are really fascinating, and everybody ought to read the book probably about once a year. Basically, it's 41 chapters where Job was attacked by the devil. He was accused mercilessly by his friends who didn't understand the trial he was in, and he was abased by God. And in the end, he chose to humble himself, and that's what the last chapter is about. Then Job answered the Lord and said, verse 1, chapter 42, I know that you can do everything, after God took him through all the things that he'd done, beginning about chapter 38, and that no thought can be withheld from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of you and declare you unto me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Lots of people have, brethren. But now my eye sees you. Now I see you. Wherefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job was a great servant of God. None like him, the Bible says. One of the most righteous men of all time. And I could take you to verses that show that. And you know, deep into his life, he acknowledged he, Job, never really knew God. He'd merely heard about him. He never actually saw God for what he was. And as a result of that, never saw by contrast himself for what he was. And once he saw God, he realized he was nowhere near as righteous as God, like he sort of thought he was, and he abhorred himself, and he repented. Something very obviously changed in Job. And it didn't really happen until God and Job talked together for several chapters. Didn't happen when his friends were accusing him. Didn't happen when Satan was attacking him and wrecking his family, wrecking his health and his wealth. That didn't do it. There are a lot of counterfeits to knowing God, even in the church. There are various dangers to lip service. As wonderful a servant of God as Job was, apparently he was pretty deep into lip service. A lot of the people who say, I know him, and keep not his commandments, are into lip service. A lot of people who think they know God and they're out doing mighty works, casting out demons, will be told they don't. They're into lip service. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. It is my hope that the people who come with the restored Church of God, and I know better than to think this will be the case with all of them, because there'll be many people who come with us for the wrong reasons and they'll drift right away from us. They will not be of us at all. They will not be fleeing through the truth at all. They will be fleeing from something else. They'll be looking for a fresh start because they messed in their nest somewhere else. They won't be here for the right reasons at all. They'll look great coming in the door, and it won't be long before we see their backside. That's just reality, brethren. And I believe there'll be far more who come with us than ever drift away, but that will happen. And I could even be wrong on that. But I hope that those who come will come because they want to get ready as Christians for a tremendous dinner that's coming up. An awful lot of people were not making themselves ready. They were not actually doing the things that reflect living the book. And a lot of it has to do with what we're going to read right here. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Whereby are given unto us this knowledge of Christ, verse 3, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. There's a reference there to this divine nature that God has. Brethren, I think you know what human nature is. You've all heard the term. We all have human nature. That's what's natural, nature, natural to humans. Well, you know, God has a nature. It's natural to him and it's divine. It's absolutely divine. God has a nature. That might surprise you even to hear that. It surprise you to hear that God has a nature? There's a, you know, everybody does. Even within human nature, there are certain people who have a more peaceful nature. Certain people are more explosive by nature. Certain people are reflective by nature. Certain people may be impatient by nature. Others patient by nature. But that's all within human nature. I do not believe that Christ's personality is exactly what the Father's is, any more than any son has exactly the personality of his father. But I do believe that they have exactly the same character, exactly the same value system, and they are perfectly one in that way. I don't think God and Christ are exactly clones one of another in terms of likes and dislikes, where if God liked ice cream and he liked, you know, chocolate chip, Christ says, I like chocolate chip too. God says, well, I like pistachio. Christ says, well, that's me too. I like pistachio. No, there are differences in that way. And I don't know if God likes ice cream. I like the fact that he made us to like it, but I don't know if he likes it. I know he does certain things. Well, I don't think they're any more exactly alike than all of us are. I don't think God would make all of us somewhat different, while at the same time he and Christ are just yellow pencils in a box. And somehow we're going to lose our individuality when we're born in the kingdom of God and just be a lot more yellow pencils in a box, as we used to hear the old phrase years ago. No way. God has a nature. Now, in this case, it's talking primarily about his character. But I wanted to throw in that you do not want to confuse his character, his values, with his particular personality that we're probably going to find is different. Just as different as any other personality we may know among human beings, God's personality, the Father and Christ, are probably different in a number of ways. I do not doubt that. Now that said, let's turn to Matthew 25. And let's read about a man who knew Christ. Now, we'll pick it up in about verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. Well, that's good. Likewise, he that received 2 gained another 2. He that received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. He didn't do anything. with what he was given to do it with. Now, we've long said you and I will be judged on three things. What you do, number one, with what you have, number two, in the time you have to do it, number three. Because all of us are given different talents, and we are given different amounts of time when God calls us. He didn't baptize us all the same day. And what we do with that is how we'll be judged. Well, he didn't do anything with it. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and reckoned with them. Well, you know the story. The five who used their talents brought the other five talents. And you gave me five. I've gained beside them five more. You're a good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. It's interesting that God's kingdom is called joy. He also that had received two talents came and so forth. Same thing happened. Verse 24. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, this is fascinating. I knew you, that you are a hard man, a hard person, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not strawed. We had to go out and do it, and you're a hard man, and I knew you to be that way. And I was afraid. Now, I've seen a lot of people say, well, I'm afraid. I just don't know if I can change. A lot of people have postponed baptism. Or they postpone changing, because if they change, then they're into the process, and they really have to acknowledge, yeah, I'm a Christian, and I better cut it. And I went and hid your talent in the earth. Here's what is yours. Here it is. His Lord answered and said, and this is also remarkable, said to him, you wicked and slothful servant, you were lazy. You didn't do what I said to do. You knew. He didn't say, wait a minute, you have got me all wrong. You didn't understand the terms of engagement to be a Christian. The man said, I knew you. And Christ said, you sure did. You knew that I reap where I sow not. That's the way it is to be a Christian. It's what are you going to do and gather where I have not strawed? What are you and I going to do? You ought at least to put your money in the bank and gained a few pennies interest, is what he goes on to say as much. Called usury or interest. Now, for lack of a better term, this verse proves people can actually have a clash with God. We could call it a personality clash, or maybe we would call it more correctly a values clash. They know what God's values are, they're without excuse, and they don't go out and perform them. They have a clash of values. They lock up over what they're not willing to do. It's not because of a misunderstanding. There's no misunderstanding. Well, I didn't understand that. Christ said, no, you knew exactly what was going on. I knew a man years ago who had a personality clash with God. There's no other way to describe it. Or maybe we could say a values clash with God. And I want to explain it to you. He literally clashed with God, and he knew he did. It was one of the most remarkable discussions I have ever had in my life. I was sitting at his dinner table. I lived in Indiana, and it was many years ago. My wife will remember this man. We were sitting there, and the other minister, there were two of us, I was actually an assistant at the time, I said, well, I have to go to the restroom. Well, this man was very offended at the use of the word restroom. And the minister left, and I continued to talk with him, and he was terribly offended at that use. And we were never even allowed growing up in my family to use the words toilet paper. We couldn't say bathroom. If there was no toilet paper, he said, and he was indignant about it. He said, I had to go find it. I couldn't ask anybody where it was in the house, because to ask them I would have had to use the words, and the words were considered dirty. Now, he wasn't saying, isn't that crazy, Mr. Pack? He actually believed it while he was explaining why he was offended that the minister left the room to go to the restroom. And I began to say, wait a minute, have you ever read some of the scriptures in the Bible where God is a very frank and graphic God? And I cited some verses in the Bible where God said, when you go without the camp to ease yourself abroad, you know what that means? It means to go out and go to the toilet where there's not a toilet. You'll have a paddle on the end of your weapon. I think it's Deuteronomy 23:12. And you turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. The King James translators are amazing, but that's the way they put it. Another time, a king was stabbed right in the intestines. And you know what's in people's intestines. It came out and stank up the room, but the door was locked, and his servants wondered what's going on because the room stank so bad. I think that was in Judges chapter 3, about verses 22 to 24. You can look it up. Was it Ehud? I forget the name of the... Was it Ehud who stabbed the king? I forget the story. I haven't looked it up in a while. Well, you know, God puts those things there. Another place in the book of Isaiah said, I won't leave one single man who pisses against the wall. Ooh, that's in the Bible. And I started to try to tell this man that. I said, you know, God is very frank. Do you know what that means? There will not be one man left who pisses against the wall. That's in your Bible. You know what his answer was? The most remarkable thing I ever heard. He said, I find God's choice of expressions offensive. He said, Mr. Pack, I'm glad you have brought this up because I think God is offensive. And I said, are you kidding me? I thought he would say, oh, I never thought of it from God's point of view. He literally was more righteous than God. He was the ultimate Victorian prude. He knew what God said. And he said, I don't care. In my family, you didn't mention the words toilet paper and restroom. And I don't think God needed to mention that in his word. And I mean, I went round and round. I couldn't believe it. My wife was sitting there. I'll never forget it. It was about 28 years ago. But that's what happened. Well, I don't think I need to tell you that he left the church. He's not anywhere anymore. Here in Matthew 24, it's a little different than Matthew 7. Matthew 7, you had people involved thinking they were Christian, doing certain things, but they were the wrong things. And Christ said, I never knew you. Here it's a different situation. You got people who knew exactly what was required of them. They had no excuse. And Christ said, yep, you had it straight, but you weren't a Christian. You didn't do anything. You didn't even get a few bucks by putting this in the bank and making a little interest on it. Both agreed. Turn to Genesis chapter 5, please. Christianity, brethren, is knowing God the way He says to know Him. It isn't just standing up for the details of truth. I will tell you, if you're not living the book, you may be keeping the Sabbath and tithing on everything in your garden like the Pharisees, you'll eventually leave. If you're not working on attitudes that were wrong and literally copying Christ, imitating Jesus Christ, you're never going to know God. Genesis 5 and verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Not much in the Bible about Enoch. A little bit here, a little bit in the book of Jude. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Now that's kind of remarkable because of the other seven of the eight preachers of righteousness, Abel, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Abel may not have lived long, Jared, the sixth one, and the eighth one, who is Noah, who was, in fact, Enoch's great-grandson. They all lived a long time. He only lived 365 years. Now, to you and I, that's a lot. But when you compare it to the others around him, it wasn't very long. And yet God said, that's enough, because he walked with me. Now, his own son and grandson were trying to kill him. And all the days of Enoch, again, were 365 years, a second time, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Well, it doesn't mean he was a phantom. It just means he was not found. God took him away because history, through Josephus, shows us that his own son and grandson tried to kill him until his great-grandson began to obey God again, and that, of course, was Noah. For God took him. Now that's a remarkable statement about a great servant of God. It just says he walked with God. Now Melchizedek lived at that time, and he lived after the flood. Did he in fact literally take walks with Melchizedek? With, of course, Jesus Christ. That's who Melchizedek was. Did he just spend time with him? How did he walk with God? Was he only able to walk with God because he was right there? And he was right beside God, and he could walk with him, and only he and maybe a few people like the apostles who could actually stroll down the road beside Christ, chit-chatting, eating a sandwich together, they're the only people who can walk with God? Absolutely not. Any of us can walk with God. Anybody can walk with God. And I'm going to show you how you do it. How do you walk with God? Chapter 6 and verse 9, whatever it was that he did, his great-grandson figured it out. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Took a walk with my son last night. I used to walk with my father from the time I was about 6 years old till he died. 40 years. I know what a walk is. But you know, I considered myself walking with my dad when I was talking with him on the phone. You don't have to actually be taking a walk. I think you understand what that means. The book of Micah says, humble yourself, we read in a sermon not long ago, to walk with God. It tells everybody to do that. Well, you can't go out and take a walk with God the way Abraham could with Melchizedek, or I could with my son or my dad with me. But it does say in Micah 6:8, we ought to all humble ourselves to walk with God. So it is possible to walk with God. So how do you fellowship with God? How do we actually fellowship with God? You know, you can hear of him with the hearing of the ear. You can know about God's voice. The Bible says it's the voice of many waters. You can know about his features because he tells us what he looks like. You can understand certain additional things about God by what you read about him. You can look at another human being and learn a lot about them just by their smile. If you see them smile a lot, you might think, you know, that's a pleasant person. You never hear them say a word. You can tell if they gesture a lot or if they're very stiff. You can tell a lot about them. Never hear a word. You can look at their features and their face. And if it's heavily weathered and looks like leather, you may know they're a farmer or they raise sheep. If you just hear their voice but don't know anything about them, while you might be able to figure out, well, obviously that's a man or a woman. You might know if they're a frantic type person by just hearing the nature of their voice, or a calm person. Again, not necessarily what they say. You know, Rich Little, Frank Gorshin, a guy named Danny Gans, who may be the greatest impressionist of all time, and most of you have never heard about him because he lives in Las Vegas, and he spends more time there because he wants to be around his family. He's the most brilliant impressionist I ever saw. He can absolutely imitate anybody of any age, any sex. It's so perfect, it's scary. I have him on a video. I went to hear him a couple years ago. You know, you can observe. I mean, just to watch him do Elvis, he's better at Elvis than Elvis was. It's unbelievable how good he is. To watch him do Sammy Davis Jr., unbelievable. I thought Sammy was alive when I heard him. To watch him do Dean Martin, Joey Bishop. He literally would stand and sing like Ella Fitzgerald. He was a man. Then the next thing he was Helen Reddy. Then he was President Nixon. Then he was Clinton. And he was Michael Jackson. It was unbelievable to watch this man. He was the most gifted imitator I've ever seen. But I don't think he knew any of those people. Now, maybe he'd met a few of them. But he could look at their features and he could bring them to life like a good impressionist can. Because he's just the best I've ever seen. He could move like them. He didn't know them. He could just observe them and copy them and make a lot of money because he was so talented. He told us how he started to do it. His name is Danny Gans. He said, the reason I started to do this is I was the Babe Ruth of the minor leagues. I was a leading home run hitter a number of years ago, and I slid into second base. I think what happened is he ruptured his Achilles tendon. It ended his career. So he said, I always like to do impressions. So he's made a mint doing that. Turn to Psalm 139. Obviously, seeing and observing people doesn't mean you really know them. Psalm 139 and verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me, David wrote, and known me. You've known me. That'd be a wonderful thing to be able to say that God had searched you and known you. Do you know that God cannot know certain things about you until he searches you? Did you realize that? God has to put you through certain things and then see how you react before he can know you. That's why it doesn't say, "Oh Lord, you have known me." No, it's, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me." God has to search every one of us. Have you ever stopped to realize that, brethren? He has to search through you before he will give you five cities. He has to know if you can handle things. "You know my down-sitting and my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You compass my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways." You're acquainted with what I do. "For there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have beset me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." I don't know how you do it. I don't know how you do it, God. It's just too high. I can't attain to it. I don't know how you can know me, but I know that you do. Verse 23. As a result of David understanding that God searches people and knows them, he said, furthermore, in a prayer, now in a request, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Do you ask God to do that? Because that's the only way he can know you. He has to search you. How does he search you? Here it is. Ready? "Try me. Test me. And know my thoughts." That's how he knows. If he doesn't put you in situations to see what your thoughts become, do you get into an attitude? Do you handle it as he searches you? "And see if there be any wicked or wrong way, any way of pain or grief." If you look in the Hebrew, it's fascinating. "If there's any way in me that is painful or grievous, check for it, search for it, try for it, God. Know me and lead me in the way that's everlasting. Show me the right way to live." That's an incredible attitude. It's an incredible attitude. We live in an age, brethren, when most people don't care to work that hard. And if God answers such prayers for many people, that'd be the worst thing that could ever happen. "Oh no, I'm going to pray the prayer because it says to pray the prayer. Man, I hope God doesn't do it. I hope God doesn't really test me." I've been through some tests since I was fired. I couldn't even dream. And there's going to be more, and there were ones before that, and you have too. And the tests are going to be more and more intense. I believe with every fiber of my being, we are going through our tribulation now. I absolutely believe that. But I'll take this one over the other one any day. It is through much tribulation that we inherit the kingdom of God. It is not easy to do what we are doing. It is not easy to pray that prayer, "Search me, O God." Kind of, ooh, swallow the words. Here they come. "Search me, try me, and know my thoughts." A few weeks ago, I gave a sermon on long-suffering. It's not natural for human beings to say, "Man, today is a good day to suffer. Okay, I got everything done. Now, God, I'm ready to suffer," because it's the fruit of God's Spirit. We were called to suffer. All right. How do you fellowship with God? Number one, how do you fellowship with other people? Conversation. You converse with them. You talk with them. You talk to God. James 4 and verse 6. James 4 and verse 6. You talk to God. Look at this verse. Let's pick it up in verse 8. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." What is prayer and study, brethren? I'll tell you exactly what it is. We used to hear sermons about prayer and study all the time, years ago. Problem is, nobody did it. Or most didn't do it. I don't want to overstate it. Most just never did it. I think maybe because they heard it a lot, it was kind of like Mr. Armstrong talking about the two trees. I don't care how many times he did it. We now know, and it was a lot of times, most people didn't understand what he said. Prayer and study is prayer, you talking to God, and study as he is talking back to you. That's the only way you can get to know any human being, is a two-way conversation. You know, if you're in a conversation and one person does all the talking, the other person may know a lot about them, but if you don't shut up, so to speak, and let the other person talk, it cannot be a mutual understanding. Some people will say, I've talked to people, and they'll say, "Well, Mr. Peck, I didn't have time to do my study, but I did my prayer. I pray, and I think that's more important." Well, it is important, but when you say that, you are saying to God, God, it's more important that you hear what I have to say than I hear what you have to say. Have you ever thought of it that way? God, I will pray to you, and if I lack time, I'll drop the study. That's like saying, God, my thoughts to you are more important than whatever you might have to say to me. Other people say, well, you know, didn't have time for both, so I studied my Bible. Well, that's good. And certainly, you're saying, in one sense, I didn't have time, God, for you to hear my thoughts. I figure it's better I hear yours. But you know, God wants to know what's on your mind. And he says that over and over in the scriptures, just as he tells us the importance of study to show yourself approved so you can hear what he has to say. So every time you pray, you are talking to God. Every time you read the book, he's talking back to you. It's no different than any other relationship you have. It's just no different. It's no different. Let me just say it very simply. How do you talk to another person? How do you get to know them? How do you spend time with them? You talk with them back and forth. That's how friendships spring up. God is no different, brethren. You know, Albert Einstein said something profound, and it was about simplicity. And that's why it was so profound. He was often asked, because he had a 206 IQ, you know, Norman Schwarzkopf had 176, I believe, and that's unbelievably high. Well, Einstein was 30 points higher than Norman Schwarzkopf, who, of course, led Desert Storm. And you're considered a genius in the Army over 135. Some people consider you a genius at 140, others a genius at 150. Einstein was 206. And they ask him, tell us something profound. Often when he was in the middle of a kind of a news conference, people would shout out to him questions. I'll give you a couple of them, because I've never forgotten them. They have such a remarkable, remarkable impact on those who listen to them, because it's life. Here's one thing he said when he was asked, tell us something profound, professor. He shouted back, keep things as simple as possible, but no simpler. 206 IQ. He's going to tell us about relativity, or E equals MC squared, or work some tremendous math problem. This genius is about to speak, and he says, keep things as simple as possible, but no simpler. Now, I tell you that because if you want a fellowship with God, keep it simple. Don't get confused. Just talk to him and let him talk back to you. He was once asked, professor, what's the most remarkable thing you have ever learned? What is it? His answer is mind-boggling. Two words. Now think about all the things he could have said. I've read books by Einstein. I only understood bits and pieces of them. They were so incredible. You know what he said? Well, he was asked, what's the most profound principle, that was the question, you have ever learned? You know what he said? Compound interest. You put your money in the bank and it compounds. He says, I find that profound. That's pretty simple. Even brilliant people, and this man, of course, apart from God, understood, keep it simple. So there's only 2 points in this sermon in the end. What's the second way you fellowship with God? We've really already talked about it, but now I'm going to just spell it out a little more clearly. Experience things together. The more you actually do with another person, the more you're going to know whether or not you want to spend the rest of your life with them. Don't you think, brethren, if you're going to spend all eternity with God, you want to spend time with him and find out? Remember the person I told you back in Syracuse, New York? Who said, I don't like people, Mr. Pack. I am leaving the church because I don't like people. And if I make it into the kingdom, I have to spend all eternity with people. I don't like them. He was standing over this horse and slapped this horse right on the rump, said, I like animals, and smacked the horse when he did that. And he left the church, and he won't have to worry about being in the kingdom. He was honest, I'll say that. He was honest. Experience things together with God. Some fathers don't experience with their children. God called Abraham his friend in James 2. Called Abraham his friend, James 2:23. He was the friend of God. You know, Socrates said, if you have one true friend in your life, you're extraordinary. He was a philosopher. He didn't know God, but he learned some things about friendship. Well, look, if you're only going to have one friend in life, it ought to be God, and anybody else would be the second friend you have. Could you literally say right now, I'm just going to ask you a question, would you consider God your friend? So I have a friend who lives down the street, or I knew a friend in the second grade. Last winter I went to Atlanta to see a friend I hadn't seen in 30 years. Well, that's fine, we all know what friends are, but could you say, God is my friend? Because you could talk with him all day, he could talk back to you, and you understand each other. You've experienced a number of things together. You've been through your Omaha beaches together. You have been through illnesses together. You've been through an apostasy together. You've been through personal attacks on you, understanding that God has been attacked as well because of all that we've been through. And you can understand him, and because he's been attacked, he can understand you when you're attacked. God is a father who loves his children. And he's prepared to be the best friend you'll ever have. But like some fathers in the world, people don't understand God as that kind of a father because their fathers never spent time with them. And of course, if I were the devil, I would have some groups where people could go where the leader was absolutely abusive. I have learned something, brethren. Perfect love casts out fear. And let me tell you something else. Perfect fear casts out love. When people fear their father, fear their neighbor, fear their leader. And I've seen some people come with us who have been horrendously abused. It has cast love out of their life. And they are literally dysfunctionals. There's one group out there, and I think you can figure out who I'm talking about. I'm not going to particularly try to hide it, and I'm not going to particularly try to, at the same time, identify it. I have seen children of dysfunctional parents. Parents who burn them with cigarettes, plunge them in ice water, then plunge them in scalding water, beat them, bruise them, throw them, call them every vile name in the world. Assuming the child survives, most do, some don't survive that kind of treatment. You know what happens? They eventually get away from that parent and they're dysfunctional. They don't know how to love. They cannot form relationships. If I were the devil, I would have some leaders in the splinter groups who beat people mercilessly so I could make them so dysfunctional they could never know God or love people again. Look at 1 John chapter 4. Some of the people who are coming with us, I'm just going to tell you plainly, are spiritually dysfunctional. They love the truth, and they can't handle things that come up. They've been beaten so much. They've got so many cigarette burns over them. They got out all right, like a guy who goes through a war, crawls off the battlefield, he's shot full of bullets, shrapnel wounds. You say, did he survive? Well, it's yet to be determined. I've seen people go through that. It's not just one group I'm referring to, but there's one that's a lot worse than the others. 1 John 4 and verse 18. And we have to help such people. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. When you abuse and put people down, you know, you damage their ability to form relationships. God is love. We love God, verse 19, because he first loved us. We didn't say, God, we love you. And God, well, good, then I'll just start reciprocating. If a man say, I love God, and I've watched people who are coming out of the apostasy from various groups. If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, I've watched people, brethren, they come out, we're holding every detail, and that's important, and they will immediately turn and get a death grip on somebody else's throat, just knowing they're serving God because they have the details of doctrine right, but they don't live the book. And if somebody says one thing wrong, these people who claim to have brotherly love actually hate their brothers while they say they love God and they deceive themselves. He's a liar. He that loves not his brother whom he has seen, attack them, accuse them, beat on them. How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. Now, this is not a sermon about loving your brother. But some people have been through such horrible relationships, they don't know how to have a normal relationship with God or man. And some of them, brethren, are going to come with us. And depending upon the group they come out of, they have one background. They come out of this group, they have another background. Some more doctrinally sound, some less doctrinally sound. Some more balanced, some less balanced. Believe me, I am learning at a nuclear speed about what people coming out of groups. I was never in, brethren. I came a certain path. You came a certain path. And I'm watching people come to us with wounds I can't even comprehend. And they have to recover from those wounds. And we have to bear up those people and so fulfill the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It comes down to, do we, will we, are we knowing God? Are we asking Him to search us? Some people are so beat up. They think, they've been told they're Philadelphians so many times, it's never even occurred to them to even remotely begin to actually be Philadelphian. Because after all, you're a Philadelphian if you're told that. You're going to the place of safety if you're told that. And I'm not referring to any one group. Because I want to avoid that, brethren. We have to be very careful. We have to actually do the things that are Christian. And if any man think, 1 Corinthians 8:2, that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of God, of him. The same is known of God. If you are out keeping God's commandments, and that's the love of God, you're actually living the book, not just in a physical way, but you're keeping all of God's commandments. We just read a commandment of God back there in 1 John 4:21 about loving your brother is important if you're going to love God. That's a commandment. It's not one of the Ten Commandments. It's sort of a summary of some of them. But all of the instruction of God about how you treat other people is a way of telling God you obey Him and therefore you love Him. And God says, that's when I know you. It isn't just you keep the Ten Commandments. You don't work on the Sabbath. You don't commit adultery. You don't lie. You don't steal. You don't flop down in front of idols. You see, it's do you live the book? Christ said in John 10, my sheep know my voice. They know my voice. John 10, verses 4 and 5 and 27. It takes a while. A lot of people are trying to figure out God's voice. They're trying to figure out if it's in the restored church of God. Some of them will conclude it wasn't. It isn't. More will conclude it isn't than will conclude it is. Because they simply don't even understand that voice. They wouldn't know how to recognize it. They wouldn't know what that voice would be saying because of all the other cacophony of voices that are mixing through their head that they've heard that has left them unable to form a natural relationship with God through the precision of His truth. They can't do it. They just can't do it. They're just too confused, torn up, and they're literally hearing voices. I don't mean literally in the sense of they're actually hearing voice, but they've heard so many voices that they have to filter God's truth back through now. They just can't do it. It's just too complicated. It's too complicated. Philippians 3 and verse 10. Philippians 3 and verse 10. Paul says, I want to be found, verse 9, Philippians 3, 9, in Him, not having my own righteousness. That's interesting. A lot of people are out building their own righteousness. They have a zeal, Romans 10 says, but not according to knowledge. I want to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Why? Why did he want to do that? That I may know Him. You see that, brethren? That I may actually know God and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. That could have been part of the suffering sermon or the fellowship sermon of recent past. It wasn't in it. Paul wanted to know Christ right down to know what it was like to suffer, to fellowship with Him, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. People may start to blow up, brethren. Things go wrong. Calm them. Help them. Work with them. That's hard. Sometimes it's hard for me to remember to do. There's a lot of stress as we're starting a new organization. It's tremendously stressful. I have never in my life been remotely under the stress I'm under now. And maybe some of you could say the same. And I'm not going to try to tell you what it is. That would bore you. It'd take the rest of the sermon into this evening to go through it anyway. But let's come to the conclusion. There will be people who walk away, people who don't understand that they have to know God. They will think knowing God is throttling other people because they say three words wrong, or they hear something in one of my sermons and say, I'm out of here, boom. Well, I made a promise the second week after I was fired, and I told you, unfortunately, it's a promise I will keep. I promise to make mistakes. Unfortunately, that's a promise I will keep. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We were there. How do you know? How do you know, brethren, if you're fellowshipping with God? Three final points in conclusion, and they're real quick. 1 John 1:4. Remember it said, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, some things you cannot discern by law, a wise minister once said. You can't discern them. I don't remember who even said it, but I remember somebody said it, and whoever said that is right. It's wise. What do I mean by that? Sometimes you know things by how you feel. If you do not feel joy, you're not walking with God. You're not fellowshipping with God. Now, joy is like an index. If you feel a tremendous amount of joy, likely you are fellowshipping a great deal with God, because Christ said, my joy I leave with you. If you're feeling some or a little, well, then where are you on the index? How do you know if you're vain? Does the Bible tell you everything about it? If somebody is really vain, for instance, it doesn't feel right. It's empty. It leaves you unhappy. You know by how you feel. A lot of things come clear when you just ask, now how do I feel? You know, I don't feel good about what I did. That was probably wrong. Now, it could be your conscience wasn't properly educated, but often that'll be the case. Number two, fellowshipping with God is for your good. It's for your good. It's for my good. God got along for all eternity fine, thank you, without us. He does not need us. He would like to spend time with us, but He's an eternal being which predates our birth by a long time. God does not have to have a relationship with us. He wants one, and that's why He made you and offers it to you and says, if you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. But we do need a relationship with God. God can function without one with us. We cannot without one with Him. You know, you become, brethren, you and I become like people we spend time with. Now, you might think about that. Have you ever heard it said, birds of a feather flock together? Well, let's go a little step further. In the Bible, it says evil companions corrupt good conduct. Good manners means conduct. The Bible talks constantly about beware who you spend time with. Make no friendship with an angry man, lest you learn his ways and be like unto him. Now, do you not think the same principle applies? If couples can spend time over a lifetime and they begin to laugh at the same things, they smile at the same things, they're sad by the same things, which is one of the reasons why they almost tend to look a little bit alike, and couples as they get older actually start looking alike, you know, God's your parent. If you are a chip off the old block, whoever your parent is or your parents, would God be different? You spend time with God, and I'm going to tell you right now, you'll become like Him. You spend a lot of time around Him, and if you have bad manners, you'll develop good ones. If you're a furious man, you will learn not to be a furious man. Just as if you're not one and you spend time with one, you'll learn it. You can unlearn all kinds of wrong things by just spending time with God. It's so simple. Einstein was right, but he never figured this out. Would it be different? I mean, my father's been gone for 4 years, and I it scares me how much I'm like him. And I don't just mean look like him. I do look more like my father than mother. But it scares me. And he's just a physical man I was exposed to for 18 years and then off and on for the rest of his life. God is someone you spend time with as much as you choose. Makes no difference whether you live where He lives. When I moved away, I didn't live by my father, but I took a lot of my father with me. I see it more now in some ways than I ever did when he was alive.
Jesus Christ says to the last era of the church that he is standing at their door and he is knocking. Some people will not open their door. Some people will. When it says in John 10:3 that he calls each sheep by name, some will answer, some will not. You put that with Revelation 3:20, and it's just a fact. And brethren, the more beautiful our relationship with God, the happier and more peaceful it is. By the way, as a sidelight in conclusion, it will make it a lot easier for people to want to walk with us. Because we're kind. We don't jump into the cat fights that are going on out there among the other groups. To be part of the sixth era, which is known for brotherly love, we have to be known for brotherly love. And we've already tied that into whether or not you can love God if you do not love your brother. Final verse, Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Now that's what wise men do. They congratulate themselves on how they played the market and made money, how they merged businesses, a merger, a stock buyout, and did well. They made a decision that just played out. That's what people in the world, just tickled with themselves, they glory in their wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Do you know what people who build their muscles up big do? They stand in front of mirrors, and they glory in their might. They say, wow, and they'll stand there for an hour and go like that. Or like that. And that's what they do. They don't build their muscles up to put on a blindfold. They love to look at themselves in the mirror. It's called glorying in your might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. People talk about, what's your worth? What's his worth? You know, we have the 400 richest men in America. We hear about them every year. And we go right down to the poor last guy. We're number 400, and he's probably only got 100 million. I don't know what difference 100 million or 100 billion is. I just don't see the difference after a certain point. But people who glory in that, glory in it. But let him that glories, if you want to glory, it's put in human beings to glory. If you want to glory, glory in this. This is what it says. That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord. He knows this about God, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. God says, I want people to understand this is my character. This is the way I am. Three critical elements that sum up everything to do with God. That he is tremendously loving and kind. He also has certain judgment. And his character is perfectly righteous in everything that he does, as it says, in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Do you want to know God? You now know how to do it. And there are other principles that could be brought out. Brethren, truly, as we said at the beginning of the sermon, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. I would alter that slightly so that we understand the importance of it. Truly, our fellowship must be with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, to ever one day be told by Christ, yes, you, I did know you.